So that's Hebrews 8, starting at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
And once again, let us pray and ask God that we would have hearts and minds that are willing to hear and respond to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the scriptures that we've heard read this morning. Thank you that those scriptures are living and active and powerful. And we pray, Father, that in them now, your Son, Jesus Christ, would speak to us by his Spirit, that we would hear his voice, and that we would respond to it rightly in faith and repentance. And we ask this now in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin this morning by asking you a question, and that question is this one. How would you pastor a Christian believer who is being persecuted and who may even be in fear of their lives because of their Christian faith? How would you pastor a persecuted Christian believer? Just chew that one over in your minds just for a minute. That's the pastoral situation you're presented with this morning. That being the case, what would you do? I'm almost certain you'd pray, wouldn't you? You'd pray for them and with them to withstand the difficulty. That would certainly be a helpful and important thing to do. You'd also, I hope, listen. You'd seek to understand and empathise with them the incredible difficulty that they're facing. That would be helpful. If the threat was particularly severe and the psychological trauma especially damaging, you might even recommend some professional Christian counselling. That could be of some assistance. Perhaps on a very practical level, you could organise a meal rota, just so there was one daily aspect of their lives that they didn't have to worry about, ease the burden a little. You would want to, I hope, ring them up and see how they were. You'd want to communicate to them that they hadn't been forgotten. That too, surely, would be helpful. Or if there are enough believers who were in that situation and who were facing that persecution, you might be tempted to run a training course or form a support group for persecuted Christian believers and perhaps even get some kind of experienced expert in to lead that group. That might be another suggestion. But what would you do? I'll tell you what I personally wouldn't immediately think of doing, and that is writing to persecuted Christian believers the book of Hebrews. In my top 10 recommendations for pastoral ministry in that situation, I wouldn't instantly think that what these believers really need to know is what's contained in the book of Hebrews. But it's exactly what the author of Hebrews says these believers need. And we know that because even though there's a lot we don't know about the believers that this first century letter was originally written to, we do know one thing. We know from the letter that they were persecuted. They'd had a history of being treated harshly for their Christian faith. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. If you'd like to turn to that, Hebrews 10 verse 32. This verse provides the little context we do have regarding these first century believers. Hebrews 10 verse 32, we're told this. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The situation the original hearers of this letter were in was one of persecution. It was one of struggle in the Christian life, fear of injury and deprivation, even possibly fear of death. And what the author feels they need most of all is what he writes to them in this letter. And the book of Hebrews, like all of the New Testament, is a wonderfully pastoral letter written into real life situations to people with real life and pressing problems. In this case, the problem of persecution. And yet you read through much of the letter's content, or at least I find myself doing so, and wondering, I'm not sure how all this really is the most important and relevant information I'd want to get across to a people in this particular situation. It's not what I would have instinctively said or done pastoring in this situation. And that immediately sends the message to me. Perhaps it's possible, or more to the point, it's very likely, indeed it's certain, that my ways as a pastor are not the same as God's ways. What I think a person needs the most in a pastoral situation isn't necessarily always the thing that God shows they need. You see, if you think about it, what is the book of Hebrews? What does it contain? What is it all about? The book of Hebrews is essentially a detailed outlining of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a detailed summary of how God has worked out his amazing purposes in human history and how those glorious purposes have culminated and been fulfilled in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. It contains much about what his son has done and what he has achieved and how God has used his son in drawing all of his great purposes for humanity together. And the book of Hebrews, in its essence, is all about the gospel, the momentous and the glorious news of Jesus Christ. It's an unpacking of that gospel. So therefore, let me ask the question a slightly different way. What do you look for in a good pastor? What do you hope for from your small group leader? What do you yourself aspire to as you rightly seek to pastor others? Now, all those things I mentioned at the beginning are incredibly helpful, in some cases, many cases, even essential. Someone who listens and who cares, someone who takes initiative and who's a good organizer, someone who's thoughtful and faithful in prayer, someone who is a gifted and compelling communicator. They're all helpful things and some of them essential. But what every pastor needs, most of all, what every Christian believer needs to minister effectively to others is, like the author of Hebrews, a close and personal acquaintance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, an ability to keep it at the forefront of people's minds and their own, and in so doing, to bring that glorious gospel, that wonderful news, to bear on individual lives and personal circumstances. That's what every Christian believer needs most of all in order to pastor people effectively. Practical help is so useful. Prayer is incredibly powerful. Counseling and courses have their place, but what every Christian needs most of all, in addition to any of those things, is a personal and growing acquaintance with the gospel of Jesus Christ and an ability to bring that gospel to bear on the situation people are in. Now, it's striking just how often within the book of Hebrews, the practical application of the letter, what the author says his readers should do, is unashamedly look to Jesus, look to him, remember his gospel, properly take in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Now look, for instance, back at chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1, if you're with us before Easter, this will be a familiar verse, but we're so often dull in remembering it, we need regular reminding. Chapter 3 and verse 1, here's some practical application for you. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Unashamedly, the application is look to Jesus Christ. Keep him at the centre of your vision, lodged in the pole position of your hearts. Or just one more example. I could choose others, but just one more from later in the letter, chapter 12 and verse 2. What's the instruction here to believers who are being persecuted? It's not the only practical instruction the letter gives, but it's certainly a crucial one. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Again, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Consistently and unashamedly, what these people need in the desperate an incredibly anxious situation they're in is to be lovingly and faithfully pointed to Jesus Christ and to the incredible work God has done through him, the one in whom all of God's purposes for humanity have gathered and been fulfilled. That's what people in that situation need above all else. And so on that issue, it would be good to pray regularly for those who pastor you, those here at church, those in your family, fellow members of your small group. It would be good to pray for all those people and more, that as believers they would have a deepening acquaintance with the gospel and that they'd be growing in their ability to apply that gospel sensitively to the situations and people they're pastoring. And it would be good to pray those things for you as well, so that you'd have a more effective and godly ministry. It seems to me that in pastoring to others, we can often leave Jesus and the gospel behind. Now, we will be getting to the passage of Hebrews chapter 8 in just a moment, but just think about this. There's so much emphasis on what we can do. It's often the first question we ask when we're speaking with someone in difficulty. What can we do? Our practical acts of service, and they're undeniably essential. Don't hear me wrong. But in all that activity, we can still leave behind the gospel. We can leave out talking to one another about Jesus. We can neglect sharing with one another a growing appreciation of just what it is he has done for us. And we can give very little thought to how what he has done for us might actually help and apply in the situation we or others are in. Believe it or not, we can be Christians in difficulty who simply forget about Jesus, who think that his gospel actually has no relevance to the situation that we're in. People who regard Jesus and his ministry as what got me into the Christian life. It's what got me started in the Christian life, but it's not what sustains me and leads me on. And that, brothers and sisters, is foolish. It is naive. Pray for a growing acquaintance with the gospel. Be pointed to its truths. Point others to its truths. And don't be ashamed or slow to talk to others about Jesus and his glorious gospel. Why wouldn't we? Why would we be so slow? I take it the reason we may be slow, in part at least, is perhaps because of bad experiences. We may well have been in a situation when we've been hurting badly and someone has tried their very best to share with us a biblical truth, to encourage us, and perhaps it's just come out more like a, an uninterrupted sermon, and it's been no use at all. Or perhaps, unless you're exceptionally godly, you've been the one perpetrating such a crime, opening your mouth thoughtlessly. And so the wisest thing for all of us as Christians, we conclude from all that, is to firmly keep our mouths shut in every situation and circumstance. Now, there are many Christians in this world who sincerely believe that. But if we believe that, we really are selling the gospel short. Without big noting ourselves, we're selling our Christian brothers and sisters short by depriving them of a most powerful and effective ministry. We're depriving ourselves in the ministry that is available to us. Now, of course, we've got to be careful. Of course, we'll get it wrong. But never speaking to a fellow brother or sister who is in difficulty about Jesus or reminding them sensitively of the remarkable things that he has done isn't the answer either. Now, I guess we can instinctively just want to do practical things and nothing more because they feel more comfortable and somehow less risky. We can be very quickly to leave it to the experts or the professionals to minister so that we won't get it wrong or make things worse. But for all your frailties, for all your weaknesses and reservations, you, Christian believer, do have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most powerful tool in God's armory for pastoral ministry. And you, therefore, Christian believer, have the ability to minister to God's people by thoughtfully pointing them to its truths. Now, one possible check for this might indeed be this. When you're praying with someone who, say, is in difficulty, are your prayers with them entirely focused on the situation they're in, the earthly predicament they're facing? Or do your prayers also draw upon eternal truths as well? Through your prayers, do you encourage one another to be looking heavenward, to be looking to Jesus Christ, to be thanking God for all that he's done, to be reflecting together on his generosity and remarkable work through his Son, doing that lovingly. And yes, at times, doing it clumsily and inadequately, but knowing that that still can be of powerful assistance in one's ministry. Now, in case you're thinking, Craig, I'm not really sure what you're talking about. I'm not really sure why we're talking about all of this in Hebrews 8. We haven't even got there, have we? Well, look with me now at Hebrews 8. Because again, it's exactly what the author of Hebrews does with his hearers. Clearly knowing their situation, he's aware of what's happening. He reminds them again of the gospel and gently shows to them the influence, the bearing this gospel has on their present lives, including their present difficulty. And there are, I suggest, particularly two elements of the gospel he's keen to convey here in chapter 8. The first one is this. Glad we've just got there now. The sanctuary Jesus serves in is the real and heavenly sanctuary. That's the first thing he wants to impress. The sanctuary Jesus serves in is the real and heavenly sanctuary. Now let me read once again verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, which make this point. Reading with me from verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So again, the author unashamedly is pointing his hearers to Jesus. That's his strategy for pastoral ministry. And in particular to the fact that the sanctuary in which Jesus serves is in verse 2, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, what these verses are referring to is the man-made tabernacle or sanctuary that existed within the Jewish religion. As instructed by God, the Jewish people of the Old Testament constructed a tabernacle and then later a temple in which God promised to dwell. the temple and the most holy place within it was where God promised to meet with his people. But what the author's saying here and throughout Hebrews is that the time of an earthly tabernacle or sanctuary has now passed. It's been rendered obsolete. It's no longer needed or in use. For in verse 5, the earthly or Old Testament sanctuary in which the Jewish priests served was only ever a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And for that reason, Moses was warned when he was about to build that earthly tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's a reference to Exodus 25 and verse 40. And it shows that the earthly tabernacle or sanctuary that Moses was commanded to build was based on a truer and eternal sanctuary or tabernacle revealed to Moses on the mountain. He's saying that the sanctuary in which Jesus Christ serves, in which he offers himself, and indeed where he now sits, is nothing less than heaven itself, the eternal dwelling place of God. Unlike the Jewish tabernacle or temple, it isn't transient or provisional. It isn't a replica or a copy. It's the real deal, the genuine article, heaven itself. That's where Jesus now serves. And that's where a people facing persecution here on earth need to be pointed. That's what they need to be told, and not just to hear but understand and embrace. Jesus is serving on their behalf right now, right here in the true and eternal tabernacle of the Lord, the courts of heaven itself, providing access to God for them. That's the point of what he's been saying here and in the chapters leading up to it. Now just stop with me and try and think about this just for a minute. Just imagine with me for a moment, you are in a religious minority that's being persecuted. Perhaps you're someone who's seeking to remain loyal to the Jewish religion and you're getting some stick for it. You're beginning to feel a little at sea in that situation, feeling unsettled and under threat. What visible and potentially impressive looking things do you have to hold on to persuade you to keep going? If you're Jewish, at least up until AD 70, when it was destroyed, you had the temple, a physical building you could congregate in and take some comfort from, a building in which the Jews still believed God lived. That was a visible comfort. You also had visible priests whose job it was, you were told, was to mediate between you and God, to bring you into the presence of God. A priest was someone, therefore, you could visibly identify with and hold on to and again take visible comfort from. You also had the visible animal sacrifices, admittedly pretty bloody, but yet another visible sign that despite the persecution you were suffering, God, or so it was thought, was still on your side. Within the Jewish religion, there were many apparent visible assurances, visible signs that you'd be okay, or so it was considered. But what visible assurances did the newfound Christian believer have? What were they meant to hold on to when they were under the hammer and feeling the pressure? They didn't have a temple. They met in buildings and people's homes, but there was no one special place considered to be God's home. They had church leaders, but no priests, no special humans who could lead them into the presence of God. They certainly had no visible animal sacrifices. Now, all they had to assure them of God's presence, the turning away of his wrath and the forgiveness of their sins was Jesus, who was presently hidden from them, seated with God in the heavenly realms. They had no visible reassurances whatsoever, or very little at least. Instead, their lives were to be lived by faith, being told where Jesus was and what he'd done for them and simply believing what they'd been told and putting that belief into action. Because they had no assurance that they could see, they had to believe. They had to trust what they heard. And that's why in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the author will go on to describe faith in the context for the Hebrews, as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When life is unsettling, when you're under pressure as a believer, you want something visible, don't you, to hold on to trust. And the author of Hebrews says, your trust is to be in Christ, hidden from sight in the heavenly realms. Now, recently as a church family, we've begun discussing among the membership here the various possibilities that might exist, perhaps for church planting or continuing to grow the congregation here. And we as leaders have begun looking into that. And one thing that struck me in the very limited look I've had is how frequent and easy in the case of a church plant it is for a young church plant to look at its visible human leader for confidence and assurance. You know, it all feels so scary stepping and reaching out. And it's so scary and unsettling. Most of us need something visible to hold on to. And what better visible object to hold on to and to trust in than an impressive church leader? I'll put my trust in him to pull us through. I'll do everything for him. And the danger facing every church leader is to feed that. Often in their mind, it can all depend on him. It is him they're doing it all for. But where does the author of Hebrews tell his readers to have their confidence? Not in any earthly leader or physical building, not in any visible church program or structure. He tells them to place their confidence in Jesus Christ. I mean, do you fathom this morning where Jesus Christ now sits? Have you actually thought about that recently? Do you fathom that he's gone through the heavens and is now seated in the heavenly realms? Does that thought actually cross your mind and show any signs of applying for residence in your human heart? Do you fathom that Jesus Christ, through laying down his life for you, is now praying and interceding for you? He's speaking to the Father about you and about all who believe. Your name is continually on his lips. Do you fathom that? Do you comprehend that he has a place reserved for you, a seat with your name on it? Do you understand how he's gone ahead of you and how he's blazed the way and he's made it possible for you to follow him? Do you fathom that at all? If you do, then you'll be in a much better position to withstand earthly persecution and to endure difficulty. But of course, none of that is what we can see. It's only what we're told in God's word. And this we must believe. The sanctuary Jesus serves in is nothing less than the true and heavenly one. I want to suggest to you, I want to urge you today to allow that reality, allow that gospel to minister to you, whatever your present need or situation. And then the second thing the author wants his hearers to know and understand about this gospel is this, in verses 6 to 12. The covenant that Jesus' ministry belongs to is altogether superior to the covenant of old. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Let me repeat it again for you. The covenant that Jesus' ministry belongs to is an altogether superior covenant to that of old. Now, again, my guess is that's not the most immediate pastoral advice you'd be inclined to give to a believer who was being persecuted, but it's what the author of Hebrews provides, and so it needs some drawing out. A covenant, if you're not aware, is simply an agreement between two parties. It's a bit like a contract, only in God's case, the covenant he makes with his people is what is known as unilateral. It's entirely God's initiative that has established and sustains it. And here, Hebrews speaks of there being two covenants, the old and the new. The old is associated with servants like Moses, and the new centered on God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And consistently throughout Hebrews, we're told how the old covenant is now rendered obsolete. It's fulfilled its purpose, it's passed its sell-by date, and a new, greater, permanent covenant has been established. And that's what he's concluding for us in verse 13. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, the fact that there are two covenants, with one fulfilling the other, reveals that God works in this world in stages. He didn't reveal everything at once. He didn't do everything at once. He chose not to. And what was revealed in part through the old covenant, God has now gloriously revealed in full in the new. There's a grand appearing of God, an exploding fulfillment of his purposes in this world in his Son of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, Corin and I have been watching together recently the earlier series of The West Wing, the television drama set in the White House. And it's striking that whenever an important announcement is made, there are invariably intentional leaks that occur. For whatever reason, the news is revealed in part until the grand press conference when it is all revealed and made open. Well, it's a bit like that between the old and the new when it comes to God's covenants. And what this new covenant, which reveals or delivers, is threefold. Quoting extensively Jeremiah 31, the author of Hebrews 8 particularly draws out three features of the new covenant to which Jesus belongs. The first is in verse 10. It involves God's law being written on his people's hearts. Verse 10, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Whereas the law of the old covenant of Moses was etched on tablets of stone, the law of the new will be powerfully and supernaturally etched onto people's hearts. The law of God will become internalized. It will live within God's people. Secondly, as a consequence of that, this new covenant will bring with it knowledge of God that is deeply personal and experiential. This time, verse 11. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." God in this new covenant brings to all its recipients, not just a select few, but to all its recipients, a deep and personal knowledge of the Lord, experienced in the here and now, and no doubt fully consummated in heaven. That's the second staggering feature of this new covenant. And then thirdly, the final feature drawn out here is in verse 12, remarkably, the forgiveness of people's sins. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The old covenant had a way of reminding people of their sins annually through the yearly sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. But this new covenant, established through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, brings with it forgiveness and a wiping away of all sins forever. Nothing is going to be dredged up for those who believe. It is this glorious new covenant, this powerful and climactic ministry of Jesus Christ, bringing them into the presence of God, enlivening their hearts and their minds with the Spirit of God, that the people being persecuted need to know, need to be reminded about above all else. It is this gospel, this gloriously new gospel, this living word that will powerfully and most effectively minister to them in their time of intense need. This is a covenant. This is a gospel that is worth holding on to. Jesus is really worth holding on to. Therefore, Christian believer, in the midst of persecution, don't go back. Don't look anywhere else. Look only unto Jesus and realize that the covenant he belongs to, he is a part of, really is superior to the covenant of old, the covenant in their case that they may have been tempted to turn back to, that of Judaism, because at the end of verse 6, it is founded on better promises. Now, to a person wavering in faith, to a believer feeling the heat, tempted to drift, wondering whether Jesus is as real as they once thought he was, this is what they must hear. This is how they must be ministered, by the living and real gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the word of the living God, a word that by God's Spirit is able to penetrate beyond joints and marrows, divide soul and spirit, even get inside the otherwise impenetrable human heart. It's the pastoral ministry of this word, this glorious gospel, they need above all else. That's what they need. That's what will help them carry on. And it's what will help us carry on too. So therefore, I hope to close that as you minister to your Christian brothers and sisters, indeed also as you witness to non-believers, it equally applies there, that you continue to pursue acts of kindness, you continue to pray, you think carefully about what courses and programs would be genuinely helpful to put together for their sake. I sincerely hope, and I urge you indeed, to make a real effort to keep in touch with others. But in all that, do not be afraid also to minister God's word. Minister the gospel of Jesus Christ that does have the power to judge the attitudes and thoughts of human hearts, that does have the power to disarm unbelief, that does have the power to make sin surrender, that can bring light and understanding, that can challenge and rebuke and train in righteousness, that can bring perspective and instill hope, that can chase away lies and impart truth, that can provide loving acceptance with God in the heavenly realms through Jesus Christ, the minister of an altogether superior covenant. Now, what a great pity it would be if we were so busy rifling through all the tools of our pastoral ministry bag, or indeed even our evangelism bag, bringing all of them out, but leaving neglected in the bag, relatively untouched, was the tool, if I can call it that, that we could all do with the most, that we all need the most. The living gospel of Jesus Christ, the living and active Word of God. Now, do you have confidence this morning to minister that gospel? And as well as having confidence and a willingness to do that, do you also this morning have a confidence and a willingness to be ministered by that gospel, by that living word of God, even at the times when the person who's ministering to you may well be doing it in a way that is faltering and perhaps insensitive? But are you willing to allow that gospel of the new covenant, that living word of God, to penetrate into your human hearts? And as well as that, are you also willing and ready and prepared to be ministering that gospel to yourself, so that when you are in situations of difficulty, you are recalling the living word of God, you are drawing your mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ, reflecting on it, giving thanks for it, praying for it, allowing that gospel to minister to you even in great difficulty? Now, it would be a great thing for us as a congregation to pray for those things. So we're going to do that now. Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for your wonderful gospel, the news that has been announced to us of Jesus Christ, of his lordship and rule, and of his great work of salvation carried out on our behalf. We thank you so much that in Christ, through his death and resurrection, we can draw near to you. We can indeed have our sins forgiven. We can be assured of your full acceptance and your love for us. And we can have within us the hope of heaven. The hope that whatever our earthly situation, we have a place with you eternal in heaven. We thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful gospel. And we pray that we might understand more that this is a gospel that not only wonderfully saves us, but it's a gospel that we can continue to minister to one another. A gospel that has ongoing power in our lives as believers. And so forgive us, Father, for when we are slow to use this gospel in ministering to others. Forgive us for the times when we do use it clumsily or harshly or insensitively. We pray that as a congregation you would help us to grow in our capabilities in ministering this living word to one another. And yet, despite our deficiencies, even through our deficiencies, would your powerful gospel and living word minister powerfully to our human hearts and minds? May we display a willingness and a readiness to be ministered ourselves by this gospel. And may we also be ready to actively minister this gospel into our own lives. For we ask all of this now, in Jesus' name, amen.